Should we pray? Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good and you do good. Prepare us to hear your word tonight. May we be faithful listeners and may I be a faithful speaker. In your precious name, amen. Think for a minute about a place that you love, love, love to be. In fact, it's a place that's so perfect that if you were to describe it to someone who had never been there but hoped to go, you might say, "Oh, it is absolutely heavenly. It is heaven on earth." Imagine now that you are going to that place, but that you will never come back again to life as you now know it. You will leave behind all the people you love and all of the relationships you cherish, all the future opportunities to teach or console or comfort or love, your best friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your parents, your spouse, your children. All will be left behind when you go to this heavenly place. Everything you have done to show your love, all the words and deeds that you have done for those you love, all the values that you hope to pass on, all the time to communicate the things that you believe are most important in life is now past, and this is your last night with the people you love most. If you're anything like me, when I think about the goodbye scenario I just described, I feel mildly panicked. I think there is no place on earth so heavenly that I would want to go there without the people I love, especially if I had to be there alone. We cling to life and relationships, as we should. Life is a gift, isn't it? Yet what I'm talking about is life after death, or life after life. Death will come for all of us, whether we value life or not. Someday, for all of us, there will be a last night. On Maundy Thursday, we consider what Jesus said and did on his last night with his disciples. In the gospel passage that Paul just read to us, John chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God." I just want to stop there for just a minute. Jesus had come from God and was going to God. Remember that heavenly place we were just imagining a minute ago? It's real. Jesus came from there. There's a heavenly version of what you imagined, and that place is with God. Now, if, like Jesus, you had actually come from the best place in the whole world, and you were going to spend 33 years making friends with people and telling them all about that place, you'd be pretty focused and pretty sad on your last night with them. You would have been praying and hoping and teaching and doing absolutely everything you could to convince those people that the place that you are going back to is the only place that they ought to go to, so that someday you would see them all again in that place. And that's what Jesus did, sort of. I say sort of because the part about Jesus trying to get everyone to come to where he had come from and was soon to go back to and now is, that part is true. But Jesus didn't spend his 33 years focused on the place. He focused on what it says here in verse 3, God, being in the presence of God. The place that is the best place to be in the whole world, in the whole universe, is the presence of God. And that is what Jesus proclaimed in word and deed in his years on earth. The kingdom of God, very presence of God is more real, more available to us, to human beings, then and now, than anyone ever truly imagined. Tonight, we focus on the command Jesus gave his disciples on his last night with him, and a command to us as his followers to love one another, which is explicitly stated later in the chapter, verse 34. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Now, for the record, this is not really a new commandment to Jewish ears, for the Torah itself commands love for God and love for neighbor, and Jesus himself summarized the Ten Commandments in this way. But there is something very new in what Jesus is commanding, and that is, just as I have loved you, that's how you are to love. Looking at the gospel passage together for the next few minutes sheds light on this command to love. I'd like to suggest three certainties we find in our passage which illuminate how we can obey the command to love as Jesus loved with joyful hearts. The first is what we see about who God is, the second about who we are, and the third, what we need to remember. So let's begin with who God is. We're going to have to take a step back from John 13 for just a minute to consider the broader scope of Scripture, because if Jesus commands us to love, we need to be completely convinced that God himself is love. Several weeks ago, I read an article about the Trinity by Michael Reeves, which led me then to read his book, Delighting in the Trinity. Reeves makes the point that because the Christian God is revealed to us as Trinity, we can know that God is love at the very core of his being. God is made known to us as a Father because he has a Son, Jesus. In John 17, Jesus says that he shared in the love of the Father before the creation of the world. So before the world was even creation, God created, God loved his Son. God the Father always had a Son to whom he showed his love, and for eternity, God loves and delights in his Son. Likewise with the Spirit. For many years, my husband John and I led the Alpha Course, which is a basic introduction to the Christian faith. And I used to love giving the talk entitled, Who is the Holy Spirit? Because in that talk, we would trace the presence of the Holy Spirit right through the scriptures from creation in the book of Genesis through Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Well, Jesus is the revelation of the Father's love. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And it is through the Spirit that the Father makes known his love for Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, the Father declares his love for his Son, calling him beloved and anointing him with his Spirit. As Anglicans, we acknowledge our faith in the triune God when we recite the Nicene Creed. The Christian God is a tri-unity of being made known to us as love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and is the expression of love within the Godhead flowing outwardly to his creation. At the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, Jesus spoke repeatedly of his love for the Father and of the Spirit who would make that love known and bring comfort and peace and hope. God is revealed as a communion of love. If God were just a single person God, God would, by definition, be inward focused and consumed with self. If God were not a trinity of being, God would be self-loving and self-obsessed. Before eternity, a single person God, quoting Michael Reeves, would have been all by himself, no relationship, and nobody and nothing else to love. This God simply could not have love at the core of his identity. The bedrock of our Christian faith is the loving relationship of the eternally existent, living, loving God. God's love is inherently relational and outward focused. And here is the true sweetness of the gospel, again quoting Michael Reeves, the eternally beloved Son, the delight and joy of his Father, comes to share with us the same love the Father has always given him. God is love. Both the Old and New Testament reveal God as love. In writing about that love, Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, says, "The command to love is the command of a God who is himself a lover. And only the lover can and does say, 'Love me.' In the voice of love, the commandment to love is not strange. It is none other than the voice of love itself." Brueggemann speaks of this command to love in terms of human persons in dialogue with God. Quoting, "The only appropriate response to 'thou shalt love' is, 'I have sinned.' And 'I have sinned' is in turn answered by the divine word, 'I forgive.' It is God who initiates this conversation, but when the soul, in dialogue with God, speaks, 'I am thine,' God does not answer with an equally simple, 'Thou art mine,' but instead reaches back into the past and identifies himself as the originator and initiator of the dialogue between himself and the soul, saying, 'I have called thee by name. Thou art mine.' This is who God is, the one who knows us as a lover and who, by Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, to use a phrase of Michael Reeves, climbs into our damage and includes us in the affections of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So then, who are we? For this, we barely need to look past the gospel passage we have in front of us. Let's just go around the table with Jesus as he gets down on his hands and knees to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus washes Judas' feet, the one who will leave the table before the meal is even finished so he can get in contact with the people to whom he will betray Jesus. Jesus washes the feet of Thomas, the one for whom we have the concept of doubting Thomas. Peter, who will deny he even knew Jesus not once but three times in rapid succession. And then, of course, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, whose mother had requested that they sit on either side of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And although John doesn't tell about this in his gospel passage, the other three gospel writers all record a dispute amongst the disciples at this very Passover meal about who was going to be the greatest. So there is competition and jealousy amongst these close friends to the very end of Jesus' time with them. As Jesus continued around the circle, washing dirty feet, he was completely aware that they would all, except for John, abandon him when he was tried on false charges and crucified the next day. So let's see. Who am I? Who are you? Well, I abandon my Lord. I betray. I doubt. I compete for greatness. I am jealous. I deny. I cannot be trusted to stay awake when I'm needed. I do love, but my love is shallow and oftentimes self-serving. John's gospel is the only one that includes the dialogue Peter has with Jesus when Jesus comes around the table to wash his feet. And while I believe John includes it as part of his bigger mission for writing the gospel, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life in his name. That dialogue also brings to light who we are as ones who need that life that Jesus came to give. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who makes the salvation, healing love of God known. And Peter's protestations give interpretation, they give meaning to the foot washing, and they give voice not only to Peter's response, but I think to our response. We react to the reality of Jesus' command to love. They tell us about Peter, but they tell us about ourselves. Peter's first response to Jesus in verse 6 shows us a defective love. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? It is full of human pride. Jesus, you shouldn't be doing this. You're better than that. And of course, the assumption is, as Peter, and so am I. You are my teacher and Lord. Peter asserts himself against what Jesus is doing. You shall never wash my feet. His reaction is full of self-will. Peter is humble enough to see that Jesus, who is his rabbi, should not be doing this, yet he still asserts his own pride in wanting to dictate what his master should do. After Jesus tells Peter that if he does not wash his feet, Peter has no part in him, Peter then swings over to the religious enthusiast. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Now Peter is showing love for Jesus, but it is still not the love of a genuine disciple, because it is full of self. And so we see Jesus come to his disciples, come to you, come to me, as a servant, and our ridiculous false humility and overweening pride rears its self-centered head, and we miss the message of serving love. Who am I? Who are you? I am so full of pride I cannot see beyond myself. I am afraid and I abandon. I betray. I doubt. I compete for greatness. I am jealous. I deny. My love is shallow and self-serving. Well, this kind of introspection is discouraging because our sins are all too apparent. Yet Jesus knew all these things about his friends as he went around the circle washing feet, and he knew what it was in the heart of human beings before he left the presence of his Father to whom he would soon return. And although the disciples were oblivious, Jesus knew the painful death that awaited him at the hands of those he had created. But Jesus' focus was on those he was leaving behind, and he was very intentional about what he said and did. Jesus' love was about to take a very concrete form. He lays down his life for those he loves. Jesus came to live the love of God, and because he is God, his love is the love of a redeemer. So, in Jesus' final instructions and actions in the gospel passage we have in front of us, what does Jesus want us to remember? Well, Jesus interprets the foot washing of the disciples for them and for us in verses 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. This foot washing is done as an example of what true, humble, loving service to one another looks like. Jesus gives freely and unashamedly, and he invites us to do so as well. As the next few days unfold, the disciples will grasp what Jesus meant when he said to Peter in verse 7, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." All the symbols of this Passover meal and Jesus as the Passover sacrifice, the Lamb of God, will become completely clear. They will comprehend with Peter in verse 8 that to have a part or a share in Jesus, verse 10, is to be completely clean, entirely clean. In fact, their own Hebrew tradition associated physical cleansing as a symbol of the need for spiritual cleansing of the sinful soul. And this is what Jesus means there, and because this is who Jesus is. And so the foot washing itself is an interpretation of all of Jesus' life and teachings. The kingdom of God, Jesus proclaimed, has come. Forgiveness of sins, lives made whole, and, Lord willing, a people who will obey the command to love as Jesus loves. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. As the beloved Son, Jesus humbled himself to serve us. As children in whom our Heavenly Father delights, we are called to do as Jesus has done. So what are we to remember? On his last night, Jesus gave his disciples and us not only words, but actions. We are to be like our teacher and Lord, which means we must set aside our pride, our doubt, our fear, our need to compete, our jealousies, our betrayals, our arguments about who's the greatest, in order to humbly serve. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows we'd rather know the truth in our heads than actually to live it in our daily lives. And each time we celebrate the Eucharist, this meal of remembrance, we participate and proclaim the love of God, the truth that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away our sin and the sin of the world. Jesus doesn't tell us that the greatest one is the one who serves. He shows us by taking the form of the lowest slave, washing the feet of people just like us, and drinking the cup of pain and suffering down to its dregs. As Jesus moves to the cross, it does not represent defeat. It represents victory. Jesus fulfilled what he set out to do. By serving us, by dying for us, he opened the way for freedom from the power of sin so that we too can come into the presence of God. Verse 1 of John 13 says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus was returning to his Abba, his Father, his Daddy, as a beloved son, anointed by the Spirit. As adopted children of God, given free access to call God Father, Abba, Daddy, by the same Spirit, we are brought into the communion of the love of the Trinity. Now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, having left the Spirit to teach us all things, to lead us into truth, to comfort, to bring us peace that passes understanding, hope beyond hope, and the love of God as one who served us to the point of death, that we might come clean, forgiven, whole and holy into his presence. Tonight, we remember what Jesus shows us, the all-surpassing love of our God who serves us and suffers for us and who asks us to serve and love one another. Jesus longs for us to join him where he is in the presence of his Father, our loving God, the best place to be beyond this world.